Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. We're returning in this passage to the study we began this morning. You'll recall that the context in which God sent this oracle was one where the light of truth had been dimmed until only a few people, a remnant, knew it. God had set Israel as a light among the nations. It was that sole beacon of hope in a dark world, and what it symbolized was good returning, salvation and redemption, the possibility of a world without evil. And Israel was that promised land. It was like the banner of grace in a cursed world. It was a symbol of Eden restored when sin is removed. It was a symbol of God's blessing and presence. Yet Israel was about to go into captivity. It was about to be swallowed by the nations. But there were some who didn't want to see it happen. There were some who cared, who still loved righteousness, who loved good and God, and they listened to God's servant. And it's to them that God speaks and sends these oracles to encourage them in the life of faith so that they wouldn't get discouraged, so that they would persevere and by faith see the promises of God fulfilled. Like those believers, you too live in a day when God's judgments are abroad in the land. Now, God approves when we seek righteousness because it is looking to God, to be conformed to God in order to do good as God is good. The message we pick up again tonight is that when we obtain the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, God cultivates the fruit of righteousness in us, which is a sanctified life. The sanctified life is the holiness of God being replicated in his people, and it produces activity and effort in doing good. Upright deeds, to say it another way, upright deeds are found in the lives of the people who are right with God. Through this faith that Abraham and Sarah had, God cultivated in them the righteousness that man lost in the fall. And so as we have read this passage, we realize that righteousness is being couched in terms of Eden here. And so as we too pursue righteousness from our Savior, we can understand the sanctification he works in us as a way in which he's bringing Eden back into this wasteland of a world. Now, as we follow the example of genuine faith, we want to notice the two parts of living righteously and what they signify. And I'm going to talk about these at some length. There are two parts of living righteously and what they mean. The two parts of living righteously are living and dying. We must die by putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and we must grow like a living thing in grace, and that's the living part. And what I mean to say is the life of faith is dying to sin and living to righteousness. So it's living and dying. Having died to sin through faith in Christ, the rest of our days will be spent experientially conforming to Christ's death by dying to sin. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you, Colossians 3:5. There's much that must die, isn't there? You and I must die to self if we are to be righteous. We must put to death pride and selfishness. You must esteem others as more significant than yourselves. Do you do that? Do you remember your wife or husband to be more significant than yourself? Do you consider your brothers or sisters to be more significant than yourselves? And what about the members of the body of Christ, and indeed the members of this community? Are you of the same mind with your brothers and sisters? Are you of one accord? Are you putting to death earthly things, especially fornication and evil desires? What about the covetousness that is idolatry? Are you dying to the desire to have the things of this earth, these things that other people so desire to have, but which bind them to the earth? God would have you to be free from those shackles so that he would give you better things. He would have you be like Paul when he had very nearly completed his ministry. When he had fulfilled his duty and was longing for the things of heaven, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And you can almost feel those bonds to earth being loosed just a little bit. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4. But you have to die to sin. And you cannot do it, not of your own power, but since by faith you have been crucified and raised with Christ, his word and his spirit, which dwell within you, have broken the dominion of sin. Another way of saying this is that you are under a new master, believers. The old master, sin, has been done away with. It's not that we are now our own people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, but we were bought with a price. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, Romans 6. It's Jesus Christ that we serve. He's our Lord. He has dominion over us. Now, the counterpart to dying is living. And we must live to righteousness. God wants his remnant to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and in understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is Colossians 1. And in it, Paul is saying that the righteous life that God desires of us is living to righteousness. It results from a faith like Abraham's. You can actually see these two principles of living and dying in Abraham's life. Whenever we meet God's people in the scriptures, we do not see sinless perfection, but we see sanctification. Whenever we see one of God's people, we see a work in progress, a sculpture not yet fully cut, an image not yet fully formed. But the wonderful news is that if you believe in God, you will undergo this transformation into something better than the ruins or the wreck that you would be if God left you in your sin. So believers, look to the rock from which you were hewn. As you pursue righteousness, strive to obey God. Obedience springs from genuine faith, and that is what the living and the dying in a person's life signify. They signify that faith is genuine. It is a mark of grace to live and die in this way, and that's what James was saying when he wrote, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Genuine faith showed up in sanctified obedience. Now, you believers would like to see a world remade good again. You'd like to see evil vanquished. And you know it will happen when Christ comes again, but you know it has to happen inside you too. In fact, what you need in order to do real good here in this darkness and to be welcomed then in the coming age is to have the image of God restored in you. Faith restored the image of God to Abraham. This morning we talked about how God's blessing multiplied Abraham from one to many to let the world see what would happen when Jesus came. And that principle was, from one came many, From one came a multitude. From Christ's death came many offspring. Paul said in Romans 5, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And again in Isaiah 53, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. In a sin-cursed world, God was seeking to restore the damaged image of God in the household of faith. To do that, he had to declare sinners righteous by faith. That's what happened to Abraham. But if the image of God is to be restored in a man or woman or child, you expect them to do what God does, to do what is ethically right in many situations. Just listen, if you will, to God explain his own purpose in choosing and calling Abraham. And we find this in Genesis 18. God is explaining what he has done. For I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God promised and intended that Abraham and his house would conform to God's ethical holiness. God's intent was to restore the blessings of heavenly paradise to man, but for that, the broken image of God in man had to be remade. The damage had been done when Adam sinned, and we all inherited it. And man, once created in the image and the likeness of God, now bore a disfigured image. Even as sinners, of course, we still bear the image of God. Man is in form and moving. How express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, as Hamlet says in Shakespeare. In other words, man bears the image of God, even fallen man. He has traces of nobility and hints of his former glory. But now that we're fallen, we're capable of deceit and abuse and pride and violence and destruction. No one with a marred and broken image of God could enter God's heavenly paradise. That presented a hopeless situation. Unless, of course, God will remake the image of God in a sinner by giving him the new birth. And so God did. God chose and called Abraham. From him he made the household of faith, and in doing so, he reforged that broken image in believers. Now, I'm not sure this is a well-known truth. I'm not sure this is a doctrine that many people know. But it is true that original righteousness is part of the image of God in man, and it's part of what we lost in the fall. You know this is true because when Paul speaks of the new creations that we are in Christ, he commands us, now that we are saved, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. When you are in Christ, you get that true righteousness reformed in you. That's how you're transformed in your inner man. That's how you begin to develop a character, or what the Bible might call the heart, the inner man that is ethically upright. You show the quality of the image of God restored by living out the ethical conduct that accords with God's law. Now, nobody's going to do that perfectly in this life. But by stumbling steps and by always trusting that you are already accepted with God the Father on the basis of Christ's work in you, obedience will increase in you. Obedience means the image of God is restored in you. By faith, you are being conformed to the image of God, of his Son, rather, Romans 8, who is himself the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1. So really, it's obedience that we talk about. Whenever we talk about a man or a woman who is upright, godly, or righteous, we're talking about someone who is obedient to God. And that is a blessing. Yes, it's a blessing to them who are obedient, because obedience is itself a gift that comes with faith. It's a work that God does in us, and it does us good. God blesses obedience, plain and simple. But obedience also blesses other people. Your obedience to God is blessing your church. Your obedience to God is blessing your children and your wife and your husband and the people in the world, people who may not yet know Christ. Now, to just unpack this one layer further, what lies behind the reshaping of God's image in believers is union with Christ. Remember what the scripture says about Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 4. It's faith that unites us to Christ in the covenant of grace, just as it did Abraham. And now if we were united to a dead man, what good would that do us? If we were united to a mere man, would it do us any good? If we were united to a weak, defeated man, it would do us no good. But who is Christ that union with him should accomplish so much in us? Our Bible is at pains to show us over and over again that Christ is the victor. In his own words, he proclaimed the coming of his victory and what it would look like in the world when he promised the coming Holy Spirit. And as a result of his victory, what would the Holy Spirit's work be in the world? He would be the comforter who would come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the Spirit's work can only occur if Christ arises victorious and goes to the Father. Now we know that Christ is present here with us in his word and in his spirit, but he's not physically present. Our eyes do not see him. Why? He has gone back to his glory. He has ascended to that heavenly realm that he left, and he has entered it not as one defeated, but as one victorious, one who accomplished a victory, who conquered on behalf of his people. Psalm 68 says of him, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives," that's us, "in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious." So he has won the victory, and we do not need to be afraid. Even if the darkness seems to be gathering, why? Because he has sent his Spirit to bring the fruits of his victory to us in these lives. He has chosen us, he has called us, he has sent his Spirit to bring the fruits of his victory to us. And guess what one of those fruits is? It is righteousness. The Spirit will work righteousness in us. If we know that we are sinners, we know that we need a righteousness far greater than anything we can accomplish by even our best efforts. We need a righteousness, and this applies to the scripture that we read, we need a righteousness that can drag us up out of the ruins of our sinful depravity and fit us out for the glory of heaven. That's Christ's righteousness. So being united to him allows us to share the fruits of his victory. We're justified, that is, declared righteous, and we really are treated as righteous by God. He really accepts our persons as righteous. And then with his word and his Spirit dwelling in us, he is weakening our sin. He is killing it and strengthening and nourishing the saving graces so that we are going to have that true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Isn't that a comfort? It is the Spirit's testimony to us. Sin is very grave, and our need for salvation is exceedingly great. But righteousness has been obtained to be delivered to whoever believes. And it's a truth that sinners can know for sure because Christ has returned to the Father. The cultivation of righteousness in Abraham is so important. Like you, he wanted to be welcomed in that heavenly age. And God gave him that Spirit-wrought righteousness that would be his path to glory. When our text tells us to look to the rock from which we were hewn, it is saying, don't forget about good works done in faith and in the Spirit's leading. These are not works done by us to merit our salvation, but works done in loving obedience to the law of God because we love God. Indeed, we love what is right. From our perspective, we can't always tell exactly how any right deed of ours advances us to glory. It's much easier to see how wrong deeds trouble and distress the earth, like Jeremiah says about the evil brought by the sins of Judah. They have made it desolate. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. Nevertheless, we do know that good works are God's design for us. Righteous deeds are the fine white clothing of the bride of Christ that shall gird her in glory. Revelation 19, and so we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2. Our righteous deeds are indispensable, just like they were for Abraham. And that's a reason why God does not immediately snatch us up to glory the minute we believe and are saved. God has good works for us to do. It is also a reason why Christians must never commit suicide, no matter how bad things get. There is always an opportunity to do good, to shine God's glory, and thus to bring a little bit of Eden into someone else's life. And so if the Spirit of God has applied Christ's righteousness to you, then let the Spirit lead you into all righteousness. Put forth your best effort at it. Exercise yourself to obey the law of God, such as the Ten Commandments, because it is God who is at work in you. And that brings us finally and very shortly now to the wonderful fruit of righteousness. The very things you can expect as yours according to God's promise if you follow the example of faith. This is the fruit of righteousness. We're to look to Abraham. Why? The Lord supernaturally delivered on his promises, and we know he will deliver. In verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Notice that the Lord comforts Zion. God comforts his church, the covenant people. His comfort is not for the world at large. It is for the church, just like he does not send his Spirit to indwell everybody, but those who trust Christ. Notice also that the reversing trends that bring sinners to God's holy hill, that reverse the curse of death, and that bring back goodness and eventual glorification into this waiting and beleaguered earth, these are trends that come from faith. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. The garden of the Lord is where his glory dwells. The Creator's presence with his people, that's Eden restored. And it's what we have to look forward to. and you know and you notice what God's presence does for his people. Joy and gladness shall be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. See, beloved, darkness does not have the final say. This dark age in which we're living may seem hopeless, but it is not. We serve a sovereign, powerful, a good God, a Savior who in his majesty, in his glory, will graciously right all wrongs. This desolation will not continue for long. For this, God's people sing for joy. Don't sit back and let someone else perform for you. If you belong to Zion, respond to God's voice with your own voice. Raise it in song, singing his praise. Perhaps your righteous joy will bring a little bit of Eden back into someone else's life, a sign of the Savior's work in you. Let's pray.